spiritual manner of living, both thinking and doing such things as are well pleasing to thee. Thou art the illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God, and unto thee do we send up glory, together with thy Father, who is from everlasting, and that all holy, good, and life-creating Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages.
Amen.
Let's listen to the Holy Gospel. Peace be unto all. A reading is from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. Let us attend. At that time the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was such a subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, and in favor with God and man. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory.
The psalmist says, "The Lord spoke and it came to be. He commanded and the creation stood forth." You see how creation comes into being out of obedience to the word of God. So that the principle of creation is not some physical process that can be expressed in a mathematical formulas, The principle of creation, rather, is the theological mystery of obedience to the word of the Lord revealed now in Christ of his saints. Moreover, it says, the Lord saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. Coming to be in obedience to the divine command, creation is good. Tov in Hebrew, kalos in Greek. Those words carry the meaning of vibrancy, beauty, the joie de vie, filled with goodness. This is spelled out in wisdom, the wisdom of Solomon, where we read, God did not make death, neither does he take pleasure in the destruction of the living. For he created all things to be. He created things to be, not to pass away. That's what it means. To exist, to be. And the generations of the world, he created. The word is soteri, which can mean to be free and to be healthy. To be alive. And he also created the world to be righteous. And righteousness, says wisdom, is immortal. It's deathless. In this theological vision of the Bible, the fact that we see everything subject to death and corruption, and I would include the apparent phenomenon of evolution, all of this is the visible sign that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that man called, and it is man who called death to himself by impious deeds and words. In other words, by his disobedience. It says in the wisdom of Solomon, considering death to be their friend, men made a covenant with it. And they began, it says, the word is tiko. It can be translated, they began to, it's going to melt away, to be consumed, like iron melting in the fire. The fire of sin just started to melt them away. And that's how death came into the world. Through the impious deeds of men. And in the envy, through the envy of the devil, as it says in the wisdom of Solomon. So note from these few proof texts of Holy Scripture that disobedience is the seed of death. And that death is the essence of disobedience. The question then isn't, why is there suffering in the world? Rather, the question is, how does the world continue to exist at all in man's disobedience? If we focus on the first question, it can lead us to bitterness and to despair and to unbelief. If we focus on the second question, how does the world exist at all in this vision of the Bible, it can lead us to a humble gratitude for God's incomparable mercy. And it can lead to deep compassion for the world in a spirit of repentance and deep contrition. Obedience, however, attains an even higher, even a divine character in the creation of man. Created in the image and likeness of the Holy Trinity, man is created as persons, as male and female, so that in their conjugal love, husband and wife are icons of the personal love of God, bringing into existence and life children, as persons, not as fetuses, not as masses of tissue, but as persons with a spiritual essence who before were not, but who have now come into being in the personal love of mom and dad. You can see from this the sex outside of marriage. Loving sex outside the faithful, loving commitment of marriage is not in the image and likeness of God. It's in some other image. Lust, adultery, fornication, and homosexuality. These are but different symptoms of the trauma of man's disobedience, of the idolatry of his self-will, which in his self-love defiantly denies the image of God that is the divine principle of his nature. The capacity to love and to be loved in faithfulness and in the love of God, this is the central principle of human nature. The family, then, mom, dad, brother, sister, grandpa, grandma, uncles, aunts, the family is the incarnation of the divine image in man. And that image comes alive when the family is centered on the theological principle of creation, which is obedience to the Word of God. This bears witness to the deep, profound, even essential, well, essential is the wrong word, because we're not of the same nature as God, but that, you know, the spiritual principle, it points to the deep kinship that man has with God. A deep kinship which is shown forth in the theophany of the Incarnation. The Son of God by nature becomes the Son of Man by nature when he is born of the human mother, the new Eve, the Holy Virgin Mary. We call her at her birth the daughter of God, even as Holy Scripture calls Adam the son of God. This mystery of the Incarnation this mystery of the Incarnation in which God, the Word, is born of a human mother, it shows even more deeply that the essence of the Christian faith and the meaning of human existence, they're one and the same thing. The essence of the Christian faith, the meaning of human existence, it is expressed, it is manifested, it is shown forth in the tender love of the Virgin Mother for her Son, and of her Son for his Holy Mother. And behind this, the love of the Divine Father for the Mother of his Son, in which love the Son was conceived in her womb. I mean to show that in the creation of man, obedience shows a higher divine character, because in man, obedience is a freely chosen act of the will, by which man makes his love for God incarnate in an active way. Through obedience to the command of God, the beloved of God becomes man the lover of God. And thus, in man's obedience to God, creation itself is raised up to exist, to move, and to have its being in the goodness of God, which is expressed essentially in the mystery of the Incarnation, which is the mystery of the love of God for the Virgin Mother, the Virgin Mother for her Son, the Son of God, the Son of Man, and the love of the Divine Father for the Son and for the Mother of his Son. Creation then becomes what it truly is, and man becomes what he truly is. He becomes a child of God, perfectly one with God in faith, hope, and love, a partaker of the divine nature. This theological vision of the Bible, this theological biblical vision of the church, illumines our minds. Now we understand why a commandment was given to Adam in the garden: you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Following St. Gregory of Nyssa, quite apart from whatever the tree of good and evil represents, and it represents something quite profound, But quite apart from whatever the tree of good and evil represents, the commandment is given so that man has a command that he can obey in order to express his love or not his love. His love for God or his love for himself. The commandment gives him the opportunity, if you will, to decide which way he will go. Will he deny himself for the sake of God? Or will he deny God for the sake of himself? The commandment then is the opportunity given for man to become perfectly one with God. If he would but choose, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of God, to deny himself and follow God. In other words, if he would but love God through active obedience, freely chosen, and so become what he really is, a child of God, created in the image and likeness of God, becoming in the goodness of his creation a partaker, a communicant of the goodness of God himself. In this theological vision, what stands out to me in the biblical witness to the mystery of the incarnate God as a babe and then as a child, growing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, is his obedience, both to God, his Father, as he says in our gospel this morning to his mother, "How would you not know that I'll be doing my Father's business?" In other words, you should have looked here for the third day. This is where you should have gone the first day. As it was, they didn't find him until the third day. Which, of course, suggests that this is all somehow an icon of the Holy Resurrection, of Christ Pascha. But then he also says to his parents, his mother and to Joseph the righteous, then it also says in Luke's Gospel, that he was obedient to his mother and to Joseph the righteous. It says he was obedient to them. And it says that they did not understand his words. Whatever else that means, what I see is that the significance of that is that he was obedient to them, even though they didn't understand him. That is to say, he didn't roll his eyes at them in scorn, like a narcissistic teenager, like I was. And he went, and it says he went down with them and came with them to Nazareth. Do you see? It was in his obedience to God and to the law. Not only the law of circumcision, but also the law of honoring his parents, that he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. I mean, he was good. The teenagers, you know, as I was a teenager, I'd like to think I was good looking and I was somewhat buff. Well, no, I wasn't buff, I was quite skinny actually, but nonetheless, I was good looking. On the outside, I looked good, but on the inside, I was a mess because I did not honor my parents. I was not good. I was a mess. But in his obedience, the Lord Jesus increases in wisdom. He's good on the inside. And in stature, he was good on the outside because of his obedience to God, his Father, and to his mother, the Holy Theotokos. But it goes much deeper than that, brothers and sisters, much, much deeper. It was his obedience to God, even to the point of death on the cross, by which he destroyed death, that he crushed its gates of iron and broke its iron bars and delivered us from the bondage, our bondage to the devil. You get it? If death is the essence of disobedience, what's going to happen when obedience dies? It's going to shatter death from inside. It's going to shatter the disobedience of death. And that's how the Lord Jesus shattered death, by his obedience to God, even to the point of death on the cross. Note how everything that happens to the Lord as a babe and as a young boy growing up is in fulfillment of the prophetic word. I see a profound theology of history in this. The shape and movement of true history is of the incarnate God. Everything else is illusory, transient, not real, passing away as soon as it comes to be, except for its consequences on the soul and on the body, these consequences which are permeated with the poison of death, as it says in the Wisdom of Solomon. But the history of the incarnate God happens according to the word that happened to the prophets. And nothing passes away in the history of the incarnate God. As it says in Isaiah, my word shall not go forth from my mouth and return to me empty or vain. In the liturgical life of the church, the history of the incarnate God is present to us when? When is it present to us? Today. Today the Virgin gives birth to the transcendent one. And so forth and so on. Everything is today in the church. And the history of Christ is happening always today in the soul that is denying herself and taking up her cross for the sake of Christ. In other words, in obedience to Christ. In other words, in love for Christ. The today of the church's liturgical and sacramental worship is in the true history of the body of Christ. It is the true history of the body of Christ. It is centered where? And this is truly remarkable. It's centered in death. It's centered in the tomb, where everything is supposed to die, you know, and pass away. It's centered in the tomb, and precisely in the tomb, this history of the church never passes away. It's always today. To say that it's centered in the tomb, in the tomb of the Lord's death, is to say that it's centered in the heart, the tomb of the heart, according to the Holy Fathers. And the end of this history isn't to pass away like the end of history is. The end of the true history of Christ, the end of the true history of the church, is to become perfectly one with God in the resurrection and the glorification of Christ. Centered in the tomb means that the true movement of the churches today is the circumcision of the heart. In other words, it is in us the creation of a clean heart, the breathing into us of a new and right spirit, the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, in fulfillment of the prophetic word, as you read, for example, in the Psalms, and in Ezekiel, and in Jeremiah, so that we become children of God. And this is not a New Testament concept. We read this in the Psalms. We become holy as God is holy. We become perfectly one with God, who became perfectly one with us in his death on the cross. And so the creation is finished in this today of the church. That is to say, it becomes healthy, it becomes free, becomes ever-existing in its original goodness when it denies itself and is united in obedience to the death of Christ, which leads to the resurrection, the glorification, and the deification of man. This is the wonder. This is the vision of the church. And I challenge you to find anything half as beautiful as this anywhere else. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to be a human being. This is the meaning of our existence. This beautiful nature and destiny for which God has created us. When we were clothed with Christ, our biographical history was united to the true history of Christ. We follow the teaching and the disciplines of the church, Christ's body, as the concrete way to practice obedience to God. This is how it happens that our minds are illumined with divine knowledge. This is how it happens that our inner man is healed. For through obedience it happens that we become perfectly one with God in the love of Christ. Understanding now that this is our purpose as Christians, let us resolve to deny ourselves and to take up our cross in the spirit of repentance and follow Christ to his holy pasture, which is, by my counting, 15 weeks away, which means that we begin the fast again in 8 weeks. So start getting yourselves psyched up again for another fast. And as you psych yourselves up and get ready mentally for that fast, let's review in our mind what this is all about. Denying myself in love for Christ, that I may be united to his death, which does not end in death, but ends in life, resurrection, glorification, my healing, my deification as a child of God. Amen. Most holy Theotokos, save us. Glory to Jesus Christ.
Sebastian, Mark, Jocelyn.